that's better. Thank you. Yes, now you can hear me. And you can probably tell from the accent pretty quickly that I don't come from these parts. I'm from Northern Ireland originally, from the city of Belfast. That's my home city. But I now live in London, and I bring you greetings from All Souls Church, Langham Place, in central London near the BBC, which is my home church, and also the spiritual home in many ways of the Langham Partnership, because the church where John Stott was the rector for many years, and he is a well-known pastor around the world. So greetings from them and from my dear wife, who I hope is asleep at the moment, because I arrived in Atlanta yesterday, got here to Augusta this morning, and with me it's somewhere about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, body time. So if I fall asleep while I'm preaching, somebody please just usher me to the ground and sing your last hymn, that will be fine. It's so good to be with you and to be sharing in this World Mission Weekend. At long last, I'm here because Andy Lee had been asking me to come since about 2016 when we first met in Indonesia. And now, at long last, I'm here. So that's wonderful. And I'm going to be sharing both this evening and then on the two services on Sunday from Bible texts that you may not often have associated with mission in general, from the Old Testament, believe it or not. From Genesis and Exodus, and then from 1 Kings tomorrow evening, in the hope of really taking us back to the Scriptures, obviously, but in many ways right back to the very beginning of the great plan and purpose of God, which we now call mission. Because any mission that we do, we need to remember, is because of the mission of God. It's what God is doing in the world that counts. And so I want us to take us this evening back to Genesis chapter 18. And if you have the Bible there or in your pew, if you want, it's on page 25. Or if, like Moses, you have it on tablets somewhere, then you might want to turn to that. But wherever it is, Genesis 18 is where we're going to be for a moment. And I'm going to move this slide on to ask a few questions in the hope that this will move it forward. Can I move it forward one? Which one do I press? That one? The left or the right? I should have practiced this earlier. There we go. Thank you. That's great. Let me pray as we turn to these questions and just ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this evening and for the wonderful testimonies that we've already heard about how you are at work in your world, as you have been for thousands of years. And so we pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, to these scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So on the screen you can see a few questions. Here we go. What kind of world do we live in? He says, pretty obvious, but particularly according to the Bible, how does the Bible show us the world? And secondly, what has God promised to do about it? What is God's great plan and purpose for the world? That would help, wouldn't it, in our mission? And thirdly, what does God require of us as his people? How should we be living, not just the missionaries that we send, but we, us, who are God's church? What is it calling for us to do? And this story that we're going to be looking at for a few minutes this evening is really putting together Genesis chapter 18 and 19, because it answers in many ways all of those questions. These two chapters, and especially the second, show us a world in a mess, and a world that stands under the judgment of God, which but for the grace of God would long since have ceased to exist. But also it shows us God's promise of great blessing. God's intention for the world is actually, believe it or not, to bless the world. That's what God wants to do. And thirdly, it shows us what God expects from those whom he has created to be his people ever since Abraham. So if you've got that passage open, let me just turn you to chapter 18. And I'll not read the whole of the first part, because this is the story where God appears to Abraham in the form of God himself and two angels. But Abraham just thinks it's three men. They turn up one day and he offers them lunch, nice bit of hospitality. Sarah gets the meal ready and they eat there. And then God makes or renews a promise that he had made to Abraham many months before. And then I'm now reading from verse 16. So this is Genesis 18, verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, because that's actually where God was headed. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. And then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Answer expected, "No, I won't. the cause, verse 18, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Now there we see in those few verses three things. First of all, we see Sodom as a picture of our world. Sodom and Gomorrah is the world we live in. Secondly, we see Abraham and the promise of God's mission, right back there to the Old Testament. And thirdly, we see the way of the Lord in that verse, verse 19, as the pattern for God's people, the way God wants us to live. So first of all then, Sodom as a picture of our world. Now, I'm sure we're all aware, if we've got any sort of Bible knowledge, that Sodom and Gomorrah stand in the scriptures in a kind of proverbial way. They became a model, a sort of a byword, a prototype for human wickedness and evil and rebellion standing under the judgment of God. But what is we actually learn about Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the very first thing that we find here in this passage is that God hears an outcry. Can you see it there in verses 20 and 21? The Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me." It's very human language, don't you think? I mean, God didn't have to come down to see what's going on, but that's the way the story is told, that God comes down to see, because what he's hearing, as it were, up in heaven, is this outcry against them. Now, that's a very strong word. In Hebrew, it's the word that means what it sounds like, because it's the word tzaka, and it means to scream, to yell, as a cry of pain. It's the word that's used, for example, most vigorously, most awfully, in Deuteronomy, of a woman's scream when she's being raped. It's used about the Hebrew slaves in Egypt crying out to God because they were being beaten and whipped. It's a cry of cruelty and oppression and suffering. And God says, I can hear that coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah. Something is going on there. People are suffering there. In the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 19, there we read about a story of violent, attempted gang rape of the two visitors who had come to the house of Lot. So here is a place of aggressive, hostile, violent lust being applied in that city. Later on in the Bible, in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet Isaiah calls the people of Jerusalem, "You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah." And you can imagine the people of Jerusalem, who? What are you calling Sodom and Gomorrah? This is Jerusalem. This is the city of God. Why was he calling them Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, because this is how he describes them in the same chapter. He said, "Your rulers are partners with thieves." Doesn't that sound a bit modern? "They all love bribes. They chase after gifts. They don't defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come. They don't care about justice for the poor and the needy. They're just busy getting rich for themselves, like Sodom and Gomorrah," says Isaiah. And the most powerful description of Sodom and Gomorrah, I think, in the whole Bible is in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. There we read, "This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned, did not help the poor and needy, and were doing haughty and detestable things before me." Again, doesn't that sound modern? Here's a society which is arrogant, too much food, too much money, and too little care for the poor. And God says, that was Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is a picture then, you see, of the ingredients of the sin of this place. This is why it becomes proverbial of our world. Here is a place where there was cruelty, oppression, sexual immorality, violence, bloodshed, corruption, arrogance, extremes of wealth and poverty, and callous neglect of the needy. No wonder there was an outcry going up to heaven from there. And what a picture of the world we still live in, isn't it? Isn't this so much the society? Aren't we still living in Sodom and Gomorrah in that sense? That's the world the Bible describes. And the fascinating thing is, you see, that this is the world where God had put Abraham. Not exactly in Sodom and Gomorrah, but in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, just up the hill, really. It's interesting that when God called Abraham out of the land of the Tower of Babel, which is where he came from originally, he didn't pull him out of the land of Tower of Babel and say, bring him up to heaven. He took him out of the land of Tower and Babel and put him down in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah and said, this is where you're to live. This is where your mission is to be. This is where I want you to walk in the ways of the Lord and to teach your family to do the same. So that's the first thing we need to see here. Sodom is a realistic reality picture, a prototype of the world of rebellion against God and some of the ingredients of what it involves. And I want to say we're still living there, or we're pretty blind. So that brings us from Sodom as a picture of our world, secondly then, to Abraham and the... Can I bring one more? Perhaps someone can move it forward for me if this is not doing it. There we go. Abraham and the promise of God's mission. So look then again at what God says to himself. This is God speaking to himself in verse 18 about Abraham. He said, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed because of him. But those words of God to himself come, as I said earlier, at the end of the story of a meal. It's a wonderfully told story. I wish we could just go into it because the sort of surprise of the story as it moves along. We get told at the very beginning that the Lord appeared to Abraham, but that's not how it appeared to Abraham and Sarah initially. They just thought this was three guys who'd turned up. But one of them knows Sarah's name. How come? Not only her name, but the name God had given to Abraham just in the previous chapter. And Sarah giggles to herself, into herself, and then the man says, why is Sarah laughing? And she wasn't even there. She was in the tent behind where he was. How does he know? The identity of God, as it were, reveals himself as the story goes along after the meal is over. But why did God stop on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, God surely could have just zapped Sodom and Gomorrah straight from heaven, straight to Sodom and Gomorrah. God stops en route. And it wasn't because he needed a meal, was it? God doesn't need to have the angels didn't need to eat. He hadn't heard that Sarah was a good cook and decided to try it out for himself or something. No, God stops with Abraham and Sarah because of this promise. This promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, and that through that son, Isaac, who was going to be born a chapter or two later, through that son and the people who would be born, God was going to bless all the nations on the earth. And this verse 18, Genesis 18, verse 18, of course, is a direct reminder of Genesis 12, verse 3, where God had made his initial promise to Abraham to get up and go and leave and go to that country. I'll make you a blessing, you'll be blessed, and so on. And through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. That's what God had said. That's why God called Abraham in the first place. That's why he renews his promise now in this situation, that God wants to bless the nations. And you see, that is the mainspring of world mission. Everything we're thinking about this evening, all that you're thinking about this weekend, all that this church is committed to as a church committed to mission is because of God's promise to Abraham to want to bless the nations. It's the very heart of biblical mission. And more than that, it's actually the heart of the biblical gospel. You might think, well, where's the gospel in this chapter? I don't quite see that. Well, listen to what Paul says in Galatians. This is Paul in Galatians chapter 3, writing to Gentiles who were not Jews, not like Paul himself, but Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus. Paul says, Galatians 3, verse 8, that the scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that is, the nations, same word, by faith, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Paul quotes this verse. So those who rely on faith, that is faith in Jesus, of course, are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In fact, they become children of Abraham, says Paul later on in the same chapter. So you see, this is basically what mission is all about. It's simply God keeping his promise to Abraham. This is God's great project. We might call it world evangelization or words like that that we use. But for God, it's simply God's promise to bless the nations. That, in fact, is what our mission is simply the mission of God, meaning God is keeping his promise to Abraham because God keeps his promise. It's the very nature of God that he is. So you see, when you read the rest of the Old Testament, you get one or two examples of this happening. You get foreigners like Jethro, the Midianite, like Ruth the Moabite, like Naaman the Syrian, who one way or another come into the blessing of the God of Abraham through faith in that God. But when you get to the New Testament, of course, then it really takes off. Then you find a Cornelius coming to faith in Jesus through the witness of Peter. Or you find the Ethiopian eunuch taking the gospel down to Africa, to Ethiopia, where, by the way, there were Christians in Aksum, the kingdom of Ethiopia, from about 350 AD, before the gospel even reached Ireland, my home country. And there were Christians there, because God was keeping his promise to Abraham. When the apostle Mark, as is strongly believed and good evidence, took the gospel south to Egypt, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. When Thomas, so the Indian Christians believe, took it to India, certainly by the 2nd century AD, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And when Saul of Tarsus decided instead, well, the church in Antioch decided for him, to turn left and go west into Europe, eventually, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. So that when St. Patrick brought the gospel to my country in Ireland, and then the Irish missionaries brought it back to England and taught them to read and write in the process, God was keeping his promise to Abraham, you see, all the way through. And when the gospel reached continents that they didn't even know about in biblical times, North and South America, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. When somebody shared the gospel with you, and you came to believe in Jesus, according to Galatians 3, God was keeping his promise to Abraham. And when you share the gospel with somebody else, and the gospel crosses another barrier to some other unbelieving heart, and they come to faith in Jesus, God is keeping his promise to Abraham. Wherever it goes, north, south, east, west, it's God's promise. And that is why, you see, there comes that day at the very end of the Bible story when what John sees, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne of God and the Lamb, and crying out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits in the throne and to the Lamb. Every nation, tribe, and language of the world gathered before God. And God will turn to Abraham, poke him in the ribs, and say, there you are, see, I kept my promise. All nations I said to you, and you laughed, and Sarah laughed, but I kept my promise. That's the end of the story that we are in. That's what we are participating in this weekend. Do you see? We need to lift up our eyes and realize we're not just doing something now because it's Missionary Sunday. We are in the story that's in the Bible from Abraham to John in Revelation. God's great story to bless the nations. That's what we're about. That's our mission. Well, let's move on to our third point. Because we've looked at Sodom and Gomorrah as a picture of our world, Abraham as the very promise of God's mission, but there's also in verse 19 the way of the Lord as the pattern for God's people. Do you see what God says in verse 19? If we can come back to that. God says, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Now, when you read that verse alongside what immediately follows, the first thing we should see is that there's a big contrast here between the way of the Lord in verse 19 and the way of Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 20 and 21. A place where there was all that stuff that we were looking at earlier, cruelty, outcry, rebellion, disobedience, violence, all of that. So between the way of the Lord and the way of Sodom, God is saying, in a world like Sodom and Gomorrah, I want a people who will be different. I want there to be a people who will walk in the way of the Lord, not in the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah. I want people who will do righteousness and justice, says this verse, not cruelty and oppression and exploitation and all of the things that are described there. That's the difference, you see. When God created the people of Israel in the Old Testament, he called them to be holy. And we sometimes use that word holy to mean something like extra special religious, you know, stained glass windows, upturned eyeballs, all the sort of holy stuff, that kind of thing. It didn't mean that at all. God wasn't saying, well, in all these other nations, you're to be the religious nation. Because every people was religious then and still. The word holy basically means distinctive, different. You must be a different kind of people, says God, because I am a different kind of God. I'm the Lord God, Yahweh God, the God of compassion and justice and love and integrity and truth. And that's the way I want you to be. And so the holiness and distinctiveness of God's people is at the very heart of this verse. So God says, I want people to walk in the way of the Lord. And that's actually a very typical Old Testament expression. You find it repeatedly. It's there in the Psalms again and again, and in books like Deuteronomy, to walk in the way of the Lord. And what does it mean? Well, basically it means to reflect God's character. It means to be like him. It means to see the way God walks and then to follow in his footsteps. So if God is the God of love and compassion, be loving. If God is the God who always speaks the truth, then don't tell lies, because God's the God of truth. If God is the God of whom the Psalms say that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his very throne, then don't engage in unrighteousness and injustice and oppression. Be just. Be like God. Walk in his ways. It governs the whole of life. And just in case that phrase itself wasn't clear, it's made very clear in the next two words, righteousness and justice, two of the biggest words in the Bible. In fact, total commitment to the ways of God, total commitment to that which is straight and honest and truthful and integrity, which is perhaps why God says in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, just going to the second of the two references on the screen, when God says, what does the Lord your God require of you, says God, but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So can you get the point here that where are we looking at? We're looking in Genesis. This comes right near the beginning of the Bible. Here's where God is calling into existence a people who don't even exist yet. They're still, in a sense, in the loins of Abraham. And yet God says, from this people, I want my people to be committed to my character and my ways, the way of the Lord, in a world that's going the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's why I've called him. And you might say, well, this is all very well, but it's beginning to sound like a sermon that should be for another Sunday, not on a mission Sunday or Friday. What's this got to do with mission? Well, look carefully at the logic of verse 19. Can you see there verse 19? It says, I've called him so that, so that, so that. Two so that's, three lines. Thank you, it's going up on the screen. God says, I have chosen him so that he will keep the way of the Lord, so that God will keep his promise to Abraham. And that last piece, God wants to keep his promise to Abraham. Well, what was that? Previous verse, verse 18, all nations shall be blessed. God says, I want to bless all the nations on the earth. So therefore, I've called Abraham to create a people through whom I'm going to do that. But the only way this people can be a blessing to all the nations on the earth, that's the beginning of the verse, and the end of the verse, is that they will live in the ways of the Lord, the middle of the verse. Can you see the logic of the verse? Let me put it up on the screen like this. Election, God's choice of Abraham, leads to ethics to live in the way of the Lord, which is for the sake of our mission. One verse, one sentence, Genesis 18, verse 19, and yet it brings together so much of the biblical truth. God has called a people into existence, which from Abraham to today includes you and me, if we're in Christ. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in Abraham. We are the people of God, and we love to say that. We love to believe it. We love to sing it, that we are God's people. And some of us have a very strong doctrine of election for that reason, and sometimes forget that the doctrine of election is not so that we are the ones who all get blessed, but so that we are the ones God has chosen to bring blessing to the world. The doctrine of election is a missional doctrine. And we are chosen for the sake of God bringing blessing to the nations, but the only way God will bring blessing to the nations is if those who have been chosen actually live in the ways of the Lord, the middle of the verse. That's the logic of this verse. In other words, to put it bluntly, there is no biblical mission without biblical living. It's only as those who name the name of Christ live like Christ and behave like Christ that people will come to want to know the God they worship. And I'm sure that so many of those who have been telling us testimonies and stories this evening and sharing could give loads of examples of that. That's when Christians behave like Jesus and reach out in love, in word and deed, and live lives that are visibly different from the rest of the society, that people begin to ask questions and come to say, I want to know who your God is. I want to hear more about this Jesus. Can you see what's at stake here in all of this? You see, what it is saying is that how we live our lives, the decisions we make, the choices we make, the way we run our business, the way we teach our children, the way we behave in our workplace or in the neighborhood, it's always never just a matter between me and my conscience and God. It's not just about my sanctification. It's not just about my conscience. It always has an impact on whether or not I'm helping or hindering God in God's purpose to bless the nations. God wants to bless people, but God wants to bless people through people, through people who act and behave like God himself. And so therefore, you see, that has both a negative and a positive impact. It means that when we fail to walk in God's ways, when we allow ourselves to just slither out of doing what is right and just in one way or another, when we fail, then when we show that we're no different really from the culture that surrounds us, that we're simply, as the Old Testament put it, just going after the gods of the people around us, which is the idolatry of so much Western Christianity, when we're just no different really from the rest of the culture, when that begins to happen, then we are denying the very purpose of our election, and we're frustrating the very promises and purposes of God. Doesn't that put a new perspective on how we'll be living next week and in what we're doing? But I want to finish positively, because what this also says to us, of course, is that we say, well, are you seeking to be faithful to the Lord, seeking to do what is right and just, even though sometimes it's hard to know what that is, let alone do it, but you want to, for God's sake. You want to live as a disciple of Christ. You want to speak the truth. You want to stand for love and mercy and compassion and justice, and you're seeking to do that even sometimes in a tough workplace or a difficult and unbelieving family or whatever it might be, but you are determined that somehow you are going to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ and be a disciple and be known to be so, then I'd want to say be encouraged and press on. Because you see, it's not just that as you seek to live a godly life in Christ, being obedient to the scriptures as you understand them, that you're just walking worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. But what you're doing is that you are walking with God and working with God in God's mission. We are participating, we are co-workers with God, not just those whom we send and give and pray for and bless them and love them and support them in all that they are doing around the world. Of course that's important, and we must do that. Praise God that you are. But that every one of us, as we seek to live for God, we too are sharing in that mission of God, walking in the ways of the Lord, so that through him the nations may be blessed. You are participating in the mission of God as you do so. And may God bless us and encourage us with his help and love and grace to be faithful to that calling for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Oh Father, we thank you that your word still speaks right across the centuries, from these words first spoken about and to Abraham. And we thank you that through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have called us also to be that people through whom you will bring blessing to the world. Help us, Lord, then, to be faithful to our calling and to seek to walk worthy of it in all obedience, love, and grace for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake and his glory. Amen.